see it in themes in movies, often in many of the movies that are coming out today. They advocate choice, the choice of the individual. Even the very plot is surrounding the choice of the major characters. Video games, same thing, choices. I mean, some of the younger people, you know which ones. There's some video games that's primarily about the choices of your character, right? You see it even in the choice of sexuality or gender orientation, so much so that our world would advocate that you let a child choose what gender they are. I mean, it's questionable whether that's actually good for the child. Or life or death, the choice, whether you can just end your life. And there is that option now to this today. I was watching a documentary on the French Revolution, which was in the end of the 18th century, and they also, one of their values that they cried for was the three things, but the first one is liberty, freedom, equality, and fraternity, which is just brotherhood, brotherhood of all humanity. But their cry was for freedom. They wanted freedom from, sadly, the oppressive clergy, religion, and they wanted freedom from the royalty, from kingship. And yet, in their pursuit of freedom in those 10 years, it actually led to so much bloodshed. So much so that that was when the guillotine, you know, that machine where the thing drops down, heads are off, became popularized at that time. Bloodshed. Their pursuit of freedom actually led to people dying all over the place for 10 years. It's interesting that the world's offer and pursuit of freedom, in a sense, it's not really freedom. It's they want absolute autonomy for each individual. You choose whatever you want. Just choose whatever you want. But the sad part is, what we often find is that such autonomy, this absolute freedom, absolute, whatever you want, it often leads to harm to other people. You think about in the news that we read time and time again about sexual abuse, right? We don't want everyone doing exactly what they want all the time, because it hurts people. So what does the world do? Well, the world then puts up restraints against these people. More rules, more laws, more training in the workplace, more training in the schools, right? More restraints, okay? More things saying, you shouldn't do this, you can do this, right? And so much so, sometimes even those restraints aren't even formalized or legalized. They are like, I mean, the Me Too movement. Now, many would say that that's actually good for women because it actually has given them a voice to voice out if they have been actually sexually abused. Okay, that's a good argument. But on the other hand, there are some that view it as some people take it too far. So much so that without any evidence, they just say so-and-so abused someone. And now they take it too far, you see. They wanted freedom, but they take it too far, and then they end up accusing some people without any evidence. The world's type of freedom is not the type of freedom that the Bible offers. The world's type of freedom is this absolute autonomy, absolute freedom, doing whatever you want, and we find that this cycle, you give people absolute freedom, but then you realize some people are going to abuse it, and so then you put up more restraints, and it goes back and forth, back and forth. And Christianity, a fundamental part of Christianity, is also about freedom. We read in our passage that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, only that the freedom that God offers is not to do whatever you want mentality, it's not that. Do whatever you want without care for other people and without accountability. But biblical freedom is freedom to do what God had wanted us to do, to live the life that God wants us to live, in a close relationship with him, and to reflect his good character. So this is what we're going to look at this morning in this letter by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in chapter 5. Let's begin with a short word of prayer. Father God, we humble ourselves before you this morning, and we ask, God, that more than just information, but that the truths of your scripture would open our hearts and dig deep into our hearts, that we may have true understanding, an understanding that transforms our hearts from the inside and our lives as well. As we see in your scripture, once again, the central focus of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I wrote this in your outline to summarize the first point that Paul makes here in verses 1 to 6. Don't lose the freedom that you have, but stand firm in it. Don't lose the freedom that you have, but stand firm in it. Paul essentially gives two commands. Essentially, it's the same concept. If you read in verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What do we do then if Christ has offered us freedom? Freedom, in this context, of course, is freedom from both religion and paganism, as we have explored in the weeks past, that paganism, worshiping these idols, worshiping according to their own whim, and religion, a set of demands that you have to be good enough in order to achieve heaven or nirvana or whatever is good, whatever approval from God. And yet, Paul says, no, we have freedom from that demand because none of us can fulfill that perfect demand from the law. And he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And what we should do as believers is stand firm in that freedom. Stand firm in the gospel, in faith. Or he says it the other way. It's the same thing from a different perspective. He says, resist false gospels. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he goes on, he essentially in this chapter, he summarizes much of what he has already written in the previous four chapters. He says it, he clarifies again, he says, verse 2, if we turn away from the gospel of Jesus, the gospel as taught in the Bible, we will have no benefit from Christ. Here in verse 2, if you accept circumcision, that is what the false teachers at that time in the first century was teaching, saying, faith in Jesus is good, but you actually need to respect the laws of Moses, starting with circumcision and all of the demands. If you accept that, Christ would be of no advantage to you. Christ will not give you salvation. Verse 3, he says, again, he elaborates, he's repeating what he has already said. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That if we go back to a system of just religion and thinking that we can be good enough people before God, for God to accept us and forgive us of our sins, if we do that, we should ask ourselves, can we keep the whole law? Can we keep every command of God? Can we keep it on the outside? Can we keep it from the inside in our attitudes? Can we do that? And the answer is no, we can't. And he says, and Paul says, if you can't, then you'll be condemned. We know we can't. We can't. That is religion. That is the mark of actually every other major religion in this world. And in verse 4, he says it in even more serious language. He says, you'll even lose Jesus. For those of us, if we leave the gospel, you'll lose Jesus. You think you have Jesus, but you'll lose him. He says it this way in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, cut off, okay? Cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law of Moses, by our efforts of obeying the law to earn a righteous standing before God. If you do that, you'll lose Jesus. You are severed from Christ. You would fall away from grace. And Paul reiterates and he summarizes what he has taught. And he says, the message of Christianity is what is important is that the way that we have a right standing before God is in verse 5, that by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We know this, that by faith we begin in faith as God says, yes, we are sinful, but because of Christ's perfect life, his death in our place, his resurrection, he calls us, you're righteous by your faith. You trust in Jesus, you're righteous. You're righteous, you're righteous, you're righteous. And in the end of the day, he calls it the hope of righteousness. Looking at God's declaration of us being righteous, blameless in his sight, as something that happens in the last day, in the day of judgment, that one day when we stand before God's judgment seat, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, God declares us righteous on that day. But we see here that such a faith in Jesus comes from God and not from us. It's divine. It's from God. We see it because he says this faith is actually empowered, verse 5, through the Spirit. He said, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He introduces this theme of what it means for us as believers no longer to live under our own effort to obey God's law, to be good enough for God. And he contrasted with this new life of faith, a life empowered by the Spirit. We will explore that when we get to the latter half of chapter 5. What is this life of the Spirit? But for now, he says, that is a central focus, that our faith is a divine thing. It's not something that we conjure up ourselves. It's not just human religion or human created religion. It is from God, the Holy Spirit. And you see it again in verse 6. He says that the faith in Jesus, what is central in God's message here in the scriptures, is not something that comes from any ethnic group. He says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, the mark of the Jews, nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Again, emphasizing it is faith. It is from God. It is not from Jews or non-Jews or any ethnic group. It is from God. But some people would say, "But wait a minute. But I thought you just said that the world advocates this kind of absolute freedom, and then people end up abusing that and hurting other people, then you're having restraints. How is that different than the message that we have as the gospel?" Think about the gospel for a sec. That no matter how many times we screwed up, any time, how many times we've rebelled against God, God invites us and says, "Confess your sins and trust in Jesus, and he'll take you back." People don't take us back like that. If we hurt someone enough, they won't take us back as your friend, and sometimes not even as your family. People don't do that, but God says, "I'll take you back no matter what. Based on what Jesus says, I'll take you back." And then someone would say, "Wait a minute. How is that different?" Right? If you think about it, how is that different than the absolute autonomy that the world offers? And Paul says, well, it's not just faith in general, or like, just say yes, I believe. Just mouth the words. It's not like that. What's central in Christianity is a faith that does something. And Paul says in verse 6, it is a faith that works itself through love. And he's going to elaborate on that in the last section. We'll come back to this. He's going to elaborate on this. But first, he again reiterates a warning. Because there are these people claiming to speak for God, professing Christians, and in that day, they were these Jewish teachers that advocate, like I said, that faith in Jesus isn't enough, but you need to go back to the Mosaic Law. And he goes in quite long length here in verses 7 to 12, and your outline says it this way: "Beware of the deceptive persuasion of false teachers." First, Paul points out in verse 7 what these people are actually doing. He says, "You are running well," using this analogy of faith like a race. But who hindered you? Who stopped you? Who kept you from faith? What these false teachers are doing are actually preventing people from having true faith, the true faith that God accepts and blesses. Verse 8, Paul tells us who these teachers are. Whoever they are, verse 8, he says, that this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Him who calls you is God. Whoever these people are, they're not from God. These people, false teachers, are not from God. In verse 9, he explains, using an analogy, the severity of their teaching. He says, a little leaven, or you can think yeast for baking. Put a little bit of yeast, the whole bread kind of pops up, right? I don't do baking. My wife does, but a little yeast. He uses this analogy. A little leaven, a little yeast, leavens the whole lump of bread, okay? And his analogy is simply by saying that the influence of false teachers seems small and subtle, but they have huge consequences. It's very severe. Huge consequences. And don't underestimate the consequences of these ideas that false teachers convey. Verse 10, Paul talks about their destiny, the destiny of false teachers. He says, verse 10, that the one who is troubling you, the second half of verse 10, will bear the penalty. This false teacher will bear the penalty. It is very similar to what he says in chapter 1, if you recall, that he says that, brothers and sisters, if we, and he includes himself, it's interesting, if we or even an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches to you another gospel, right, that contradicts this gospel, okay, if anyone does that, even himself, if Paul changes his mind and says, "Oh, no, we have to obey the laws again in order to earn our right standing," and if Paul came back to this church and said that, he said, that future Paul, let him, or whichever false teacher, be condemned to hell. Let him be accursed. And he repeats it twice in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. He repeats it twice. Let him go to hell, he says. Very harsh and severe language, again signaling that the destiny of false teachers is condemnation before God, punishment before God in the day of judgment. Now, this sounds harsh to many of our Canadian ears, very harsh. But Paul isn't like that to everyone. You see, in the same breath, if you read very closely, here in verse 10, in the same breath, he says to brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. Again, reiterating his own apostolic authority as an authorized messenger of Jesus. He says, but I have confidence. You will retain in the faith. You will not leave the true gospel, but you will press on. He's soft and gentle. Sometimes he's stern, but he's gentle with his people. But he is severe against false teachers. And we must note that his severity reflects God's severity. If you read in other parts in Scripture, such as the book of Jude, for example, or the book of Revelation, that God is severe against false teachers. And to clarify, Paul's severity, while he says, let that person be condemned, he himself never uses violence. He never takes things into his own hands. He leaves his judgment to God. Paul has never used violence in his life or ministry. But he leaves judgment of these false teachers to God. And his declaration of their judgment reflects God's declaration. And in verse 11, he says, these false teachers uses deception. Let's read here in verse 11. He says here, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision. So he's addressing an assumption, apparently by these false teachers, that Paul is preaching the same thing that these false teachers are teaching. Right? So he's clarifying. He's saying, but if I'm still preaching circumcision, like these guys, right? Why am I still being persecuted? In the first century, one of the major persecuting groups of Christians are the Jews, right? They're saying that these people are saying that they're following this man, Jesus, and worshiping him as God. Let's stop it with physical force. Let's arrest them, okay? And so Paul says, if I were still preaching circumcision, these people would stop persecuting me. But evidently, they continued to persecute him because he had not compromised his message, right? So he's saying, implicitly he's saying, these guys are saying, I'm saying that, saying I'm speaking what they're speaking, but I'm not. But the assumption here is that he says here that the pure gospel that he retains, that he preaches, maintains the offense. You see here in verse 11, he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being opposed? Why is there hostility from the world against him? In that case, if he were preaching the same message that these guys were preaching, then the offense of the cross has been removed. Okay? He says the offense. He highlights that implicit in the message of Christianity, there is an offense to the world. That's what causes hostility. The Jews were persecuting Paul not simply because he preached faith in Jesus. Because that would be fine, because these Judaizers were saying faith in Jesus is fine as long as you don't forget Moses, right? If they preach that, you just add on to it. That's fine. Just add a little bit of Jesus and then these guys won't be offended. In fact, in the Jewish context, that is how they were offended, and that is the same way in which our world is offended by our faith today. Now, a note is always this. Some people are offended by our behavior, sinful behavior, selfish behavior, and harsh behavior. And that is a sad reality, something that you and I, we need to repent of, and we need to ask God to change us. So they're not talking about the offense of Christians' bad actions, okay? That's not the offense. It's the offense within the message of the cross. And the message is simply this. In our world, no one really condemns us as Christians for having private faith. No one really. As long as you don't talk about it. Right? Who's going to condemn you if you just go home and read your Bible, go to church on Sunday, but never bring it up? No one is going to get offended by that, by a private faith. No one. Trust me. No one. Very few people. There are some people, but majority of Canadians will not be offended. You know what they'll be offended by? If you tell them that Jesus is the only way. They'll get offended by that. Wait, are you saying that people who are followers of Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and good moral people who don't have religion are going to hell if they don't believe in Jesus? Are we saying that? Okay, that's offensive. And Paul says there is an offense in the gospel that we cannot remove. Now, the offense ought not to, like I said, come from our behavior, because if we are followers of Jesus, surely we would imitate Christ's character. Surely we would. But there is an offense in the message, and I think many of us feel it. Perhaps that is why many of us remain silent about our faith. This calls for self-examination for all of us, in that if to ask us ourselves a question, do the people who don't know Jesus in our life, one, even know we're believers at all? Do they even know? Two, have we even told them about anything that we believe in? And three, one step further, and I think it is good in our world to start off as we build relationships with our friends and classmates and coworkers, probably outside of a work context. Okay, that might be easier on us outside of a work context, that you share first about perhaps your testimony, okay, about how you came to faith. But, and that's good, and we should do that, and I think that's a good way to start that spiritual conversation. But sharing our testimony is not the same thing as sharing the gospel. It's not, right? Because sharing our testimony is about what God has done in our life. And our friend that we're talking to might simply just think that that's good for you, but it doesn't apply to me. But sharing the gospel is saying that all of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And all of us will face judgment one day. And all of us need Jesus. Every one of us need Jesus. You too. See, that's the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died not just for me, not just for Christians, but everyone. And he offers forgiveness of sin. He died for you. He died for me. Right? That's the gospel. So it is a challenge, brothers and sisters, that we need to really examine our hearts. At the end of the day, as you wrestle with that and you're hearing this, perhaps you're thinking about a certain person that perhaps you know that you should probably start telling them that you're a believer and praying for them. And discomfort arises in your heart. And it is uncomfortable, because inherent in the gospel, it is offensive. It is difficult. But I think that for us as believers, that as God has won us over by his love, I think he would want us, and he highlights this theme at the very end on love, right? For us to think beyond ourselves, how we would feel or how they might perceive us to their destiny, right? And to think about them, what's going to happen if they don't have the gospel? And he's going to go on and talk about this theme of love and how that affects us as Christians. But the last thing Paul says about these false teachers is he expresses very, very strong and negative feelings towards false teachers. Now, false teachers aren't just any non-Christian, by the way, like, right? These are people that actually preach a different religion, right? That try to contradict the gospel, by the way. You just got to clarify that. But Paul expresses these strong negative feelings against these false teachers. We read it in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He uses sarcasm. He says that, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Big word. What is that? Circumcision, okay, is the cutting off of the male foreskin. That is the Jewish practice. Actually, some parents do it for their boys, even for non-religious reasons, for cleanliness reasons, okay? Circumcision. And Paul essentially uses sarcasm. Okay, it's getting awkward. I see some girls in the back just chuckling. Okay, it's getting awkward. But Paul is using sarcasm now to say, okay, if these guys think cutting off a little bit of skin can save them, then just cut off the whole thing. It's kind of a sarcastic remark, right? But inherent in his sarcastic remark, he is angry. You see, you hear this? Whoever is troubling you, brothers, they want to come into this church and tell you about a different Jesus, a different gospel. I wish they'd emasculate themselves. He's angry. Okay, now many of us, I think, when it comes to anger, many of us will think, okay, most of the time we probably shouldn't get angry in public. And if we express some sort of anger in a public setting, it would be for things that are morally outrageous, right? When you read in the news, gang violence, drunken driving, hurting people, you're angry, Okay, sexual abuse, you're angry. Okay, we are angry at moral outrage, behavior, okay, evil behavior. But when it comes to beliefs, truths that are communicated, many of us, I think, are taken aback and be like, whoa, Paul is angry. Should he get so angry? Like, should he get so angry? Should we get so angry at these false teachers? I mean, come on. These guys are probably nice guys, right? All they're doing is preaching a different message as our church. Why are you so angry, Paul? And Paul says, no, I am angry. Because his worldview is that the destiny of each human being, in many ways, hinges on whether you believe, know and believe the gospel or not. That is his worldview. And for the people that are his church family, if they are led astray, and he sees them being led astray, just as a parent would, to see a stranger come and to hurt your children, he, like a spiritual parent, sees his children of the faith. And he says, if anyone comes and would preach a different gospel that would lead people to hell, he's angry. Now, of course, he never uses violence. He never, never, never. That is an unacceptable Christian behavior, okay? He never uses violence. He entrusts judgment to God. But in his heart, you can read it in this letter, he's angry at these people. And the question for us, I think, is a point of reflection. We don't get angry oftentimes when there are false teachers. And perhaps that reveals that though we believe in the gospel, the weightiness of how important the gospel is to the people around us is not quite as weighty. It doesn't affect us emotionally. What do we think? When you view people in your life, in your schools, in your workplace, and you see someone who is successful, right? They're successful. They're getting up there in the career. You see they're successful in school. They're getting all the awards. What do you think? Well, the first feelings you think, you're like, wow, I'm kind of envious of them. That's amazing, right? That's amazing. Wow, like, what a great life. And you look at someone, conversely, who is actually failing in those areas, and you're like, oh, that's so sad. That's so sad, right? That's our natural reaction, isn't it? Or you think about when you look at someone, even in physical illness, for example, in our family, and we should feel grieved when people in our family are getting sick. But our primary emotion is, oh no, they're getting sick and I'm going to lose them. But in our hearts of hearts, the emotion that is foundational to Paul, and I think it really should cause us to reflect, is, are we thinking about their faith? Are we thinking that if the person that is actually succeeding but doesn't know Jesus, that person will be condemned by God apart from Christ? Do we not only think that, but do we feel that in our heart? Do we feel it? See, this is the mark of why Paul feels so strongly, right? Because in his mind, in his worldview, is that he sees the destination of two groups of people. Not good and bad people, because there are none. There's only bad people apart from Jesus. Only God himself is good. But every one of us, whether religious or irreligious, non-religious, that all of us, our destination as sinful people who have rebelled against God is hell and condemnation. And only those who have been covered by the death of Jesus can be forgiven. Only those. That's his worldview. And that affects every part of his life, including his emotional life. When you look at someone who is not doing so well in life, in school, want to get married, they're not married, okay? Okay? After many years, they're not doing well in school or their career, but they love Jesus. Do you think, oh, I feel sorry for this person? Or do you think, that person has Jesus? That's amazing. You know, that person has Jesus. This person has already succeeded in the most important way possible. And not by his own effort, but by what God has done in this person's life. This person has Jesus. Why would I feel sorry for this person? I'll pray for the person's struggle and goals and career aspirations. But I'm not going to feel sorry for this person. See, it should affect our emotional life. And when the people in our life, and I mentioned this before, and I really think that there needs to be urgency, especially for people in the grandparents' age. They don't know Jesus. I plead with you. Start with prayer. Pray for your grandparents who don't know Jesus. They need to know Jesus. It will be too late. after they take their last breath. It'll be too late. Pray for them. Ask God to give you that courage, to give you that love, to feel that emotional thing in your heart, to just talk to them and say, you know, Mama, Papa, can I pray for you? Grandma, can I pray for you? Can I tell you about, I'm serious now. This is no joke. I'm serious now. It will be too late. It'll be too late. Okay? I plead with you to ask God to change our heart, to have the same worldview as God does, as the Apostle Paul does, toward our aging family members who don't know Christ. I plead with you. I'm not even joking at this point. We need to examine our hearts, and I, as your brother in Christ, as your pastor, I will join you in prayer, and I'll do what I can to support you. If you're struggling, if you need prayer, if you're scared, I know we've been there. Serena and I have been there for her grandpa before he passed away. We've been at that point as well, and we will walk with you. But I plead with you for us to examine our hearts. And Paul comes back and he revisits, what is this central focus of Christianity? I mean, the question again is, someone listening to this, and they may ask, how is it different than the absolute autonomy offered by the world that tells people to do whatever they want? And some people would abuse that freedom and hurt others. How is the gospel different? Because no matter how much we screwed up, we can always come back to God, and God will say yes to us in Christ. He would always say yes to us. He will, because he's a gracious God. How is that different? And Paul says it in verses 13 to 15, and I've summarized it, and I wrote it this way in your outline. The freedom that we have is not for sin, to live a life of sin, but to serve others out of love. Look with me in verse 13. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." This word flesh is not just the physical body, but a technical term for, the NIV translates it, I think it's a helpful way. The NIV translation of the Bible calls it a sinful nature, okay? It's that part in our heart that is inclined to rebel against God, to want nothing to do with God, to live by our own selfish desire. He says, but the freedom that we have as Christians is not to live according to our sinful and selfish desire, the flesh, but through love, serve one another. It's interesting that in the same church that is struggling with the presence of these false teachers that are telling them to abandon faith in the pure gospel, that it is only faith in Christ's death and resurrection alone for salvation, that in the same church that these people would have to be reminded and probably struggling with abusing that same freedom and hurting one another. It's very interesting. Like, they struggle with the same thing. I mean, if you want to imagine with me, the analogy is this, that the faith of the gospel, the path that we walk our whole life, it's like this narrow path. Jesus uses this language, the narrow path. It's like a straight line. And the path is this. On one side, there's a ditch. It's called legalism. It's called believing in a message that thinks that you and I can be good enough before God. Okay? If we fall into that ditch, we will fall to our own harm. And on this side of the ditch, this narrow path, you can imagine. Okay, can you imagine? Down there's all these rocks. Okay, you're hiking, no bridge, scary. Never do that in real life. But you're walking. And on this side is legalism. On this side is called license, freedom. This so-called freedom. To do whatever you want according to your sinful desires. It's called cheap grace. Treating grace as cheap. The analogy I think of is, you know those little flags you receive in the parade at Canada Day? Those 50-cent ones. Now, probably one or two people are going to come up to me and say, I keep those. I keep those every year. Most of us don't. We just throw it on the ground. We trample over it at home. We throw it in the garbage. We get it ripped up. It doesn't matter. We spill coffee on it. It's cheap. It doesn't affect us. And sadly, some of us have mistaken what grace is. Grace is kind of like that. It's cheap. It's like, well, I guess I'll just confess my sins later, right? It doesn't matter how I live my life. Jesus forgive me anyway. It's cheap, you see? And that is the danger, Paul says, in this book in the Bible, in Galatians. On this end, legalism, a false gospel that teaches human-centered righteousness. And on this end, it teaches, be careful of cheap grace. Don't abuse your freedom and fall into this ditch. And he's going to highlight more of that in chapter 6 about the danger of this. And what's interesting is he says, because if we do, You got to be careful. And he doesn't first talk about, be careful that you will lose your salvation. He doesn't talk about that, at least not yet. He does in chapter 6, that we will not have salvation if we live that life. But he says, be careful what will happen to you and the people around you. If each of us individually, if we choose to think that the grace that God has given us can be just abused, and we can live however we want, doesn't matter. Whatever our hearts desire, be careful what will happen to our community, he says. Look with me in verse 15. If we do this, but if you, and he uses this analogy of wild dogs, okay? If you bite and devour one another, wild dog, you can imagine, okay? They're very hungry. They're biting and devouring until one of them dies and the other one bleeds out to death, okay? Well, they're fighting. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, so that you're not consumed by one another. He highlights the same thing here in verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Provoking is the language of you're using your words to make them to stand up against you. Okay, you're challenging them to an argument and fight, provoking one another. So watch out that we don't provoke one another and envying one another, that you envy what they have, the life the other person has, the position they have, the friends that they have, the relationship they have. You envy them. And that causes in our heart, and he's going to highlight what later on, what all of these lead up to, these works of the sinful flesh. He says, watch out that we don't destroy one another in our church. And I think the warning for us is, as I pray for us as a church, as I've asked about the history of our church for these 23 years, as I examine us and ask people for their thoughts about how our church is doing, I actually don't think that we would actually be fall into a false gospel. I actually don't think that. But I think we might fall into this, actually. I think it's possible that we'll fall into a point where we can get all of our teachings right, that is according to Scripture. We know the Bible really well, but we don't love each other. And if we let it go, we'll start hurting each other. And if you really let it go, can you think of churches that have imploded? Can you think of them? There's quite a few in our area. They have imploded. Why? Because they have lived according to the flesh, according to pride and conceit of their heart. They have provoked one another. They have retained bitterness in their heart. They have said things to their friends about so-and-so. And they have destroyed that church community. And I think that is a very real threat for us. I don't think it's based on doctrine. I don't think that's our threat. I think our threat is love. And Jesus says, if we lose our first love, Revelation chapter 2, that he'll remove the church. He calls it the lampstand. He'll remove us, right? And so for us, brothers and sisters, is I think we need to examine our hearts, and we need to be vigilant toward any sinful attitudes in our own hearts. You know, I'll share about myself at the very end, but let me finish explaining this passage here, verse 14 here. You know, it's interesting how Paul, the Apostle Paul, motivates the Christians in Galatia toward loving and serving one another. It's very interesting. First of all, you notice the language is interesting. Remember how he said that in chapter 5, verse 1, that it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, right? He says freedom from slavery, right? But it's interesting that he uses the same language and he says, yeah, you're freed from the perfect demands of the law, but now be a servant to each other, right? Like through love, serve like a servant, right? He uses the same language. He says, you're freed from slavery, but now you're, you know, under another kind of slavery in a sense, right? To serve people. It's interesting. And it's interesting how he motivates the people. Like if you notice, he says, do you know why you should out of love, through love, serve one another? He says in verse 14, he says, because the whole law, you know, the Ten Commandments, all the commands of God are fulfilled, there is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he motivates them by saying, if you live a life of love, you will fulfill the commandments of God. But he just said that we are freed from the commandments of God, right? Right, from the perfect demand, so that God will accept us, not based on our works, but based on Jesus' work. He just said that. So now he's saying, brother and sister, I encourage you to love one another. And you're saying, Pastor Paul, why? And Paul would say, because you'll end up fulfilling God's commands. He's like, what? But you just said we're freed from it. What are you saying? And first, it's interesting that Paul explains that love is the fulfillment of the law. And if you really think about it logically, it totally makes sense if you think about it. Think about Christianity ultimately. This highlights Christianity is ultimately not about just following rigid commandments that are outside of us. He puts a centerpiece of what Christian life should look like in terms of love. And that makes sense. If you think about the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. What is that? Well, if you love your neighbor, you won't hurt your neighbor's marriage and their family. Do not murder. What's that? Well, if you love your neighbor, you won't hurt your neighbor. Do not steal. What is that? If you love your neighbor, you won't take your neighbor's stuff, right? Like, those are all, like, it totally makes sense, right? But more than that, what is Paul doing here by saying, by encouraging Christians and saying, if you love one another, because if you do, you obey God's commands. I don't think he's saying, he's preaching the gospel of these Jewish teachers. He's explaining what naturally comes for us as Christians when we have faith, which is what he said earlier. He says the main thing in Christianity is our faith that works itself through love. Or in chapter 6, he says it this way, that it is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but it is a new creation. That for those of us that have encountered God in the gospel, we become a new creation, a new person. Serena and I, we have a couple of friends that we hang out with regularly, and we're at their house, and they have a little boy, just turned 2 recently, and half Japanese, half Chinese Filipino, and great kid. I love this kid. I love hanging out with him, and very energetic, like just always running around. You can't, like when his dad holds him, he like struggles, like, you know, his dad's trying to hug him, and he's just struggling. Okay, he's so energetic, and. And at their apartment, at the kitchen, and I guess many parents would have, there's a gate, right? There's a little gate, okay? So that when the parents are cooking, like, he can't go in. More recently, we went over to their house for dinner. And I'm like, hey, the gate is gone. What happened to the gate? And my friend, the father says to me, oh, he doesn't need the gate anymore. He listens to us now. Well, I'm like, okay, that's interesting. And it makes me think, because I know how this family is, and it's a family of love, a Christian family who loves Jesus, who teaches their son about Jesus, and I know how they've raised him as well, and I know that the boy, the little boy, he listens not because he's afraid of his parents, right? The parents have so won their son over by their love. He just listens to them now. He's like, no, don't go there, and he just listens. And one of the church fathers of the early church history, Augustine, are you going to go over Augustine? Augustine, yeah, okay, go. So this is a plug for Dan Coe's Sunday school class. Okay, church history. One of the major figures in Christian history. His name is Saint Augustine, and he would say that we are released from one constraint of slavery to the law, and now the constraint is love. Constraint is love, and I think back to my own life, I think you know this because I've shared my testimony. When I was a little boy, struggling with major anger after being bullied in school and all that. Anger, rage, fighting, swearing, you know. What won me over was Christ's love. He loves me. He knows everything about who I am. He knows all the evil desires of my heart, and he loves me. And he died for me. He loves me. And as I examine my life and every part of my life, and I think about, and I'm still struggling with sin like you guys are. In the next passage, he's going to talk about this fight between sin and submitting to God the Holy Spirit. I struggle with sin the way you guys are. And I think back to my life. And any time I had a time where God so challenges me, whether it's sinful behavior or like idols in my heart, things that take precedent over God and priorities that I know I should choose God's way rather than my way, every time. And the reason why I forsook them is because I experience God's love again. He loves me. He compels me. And more recently, I'm challenged again because I've been starting to feel bitter against certain people. Not in this church, by the way. Don't worry. Okay. Don't worry. Okay. If I'm just staring at you like this because I'm tired, I'm not bitter against you because I'm actually tired. Justin and I are both tired. Pray for us, Pastor Justin and I. Okay. I'm just tired. Not in this church, but I've been feeling bitter against certain people. And I was talking to Serena about this, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I just don't know how to deal with these people. And then in my heart, I think to myself, I don't love these people. But God, I love you, because you love me first. I love you. I don't love these people. These people are so, they're just irritating me. I don't love them. Okay, maybe I should. Okay, I should, because as Christians, we should, right? But I don't love them right now. But I love you, Lord. And you died for me. Okay. Okay, I'll ask you to change me. Okay, change me. Help me to love these people. Help me not to feel bitter. Help me to pray blessings over them. Help me to be willing to help them. Help me. I can't do it. I don't love them. I love you, right? And in some ways, for us as believers, who've been believers a long time, and as we are challenged by the Lord every day, actually, to give up sins, to give up priorities that take us away from the Lord Jesus, what we're being asked to do is not, will you obey? Yes, we should obey, because Christ is our Lord, and we are his servants, and God is our Father, and we are his children, and we should love our Father as he has loved us. But the question for us is, will we believe? Will we come back to the main thing? The main thing is the main thing, and the main thing is the gospel. It's always the gospel. Will we come back, and we come to the Lord and say, help me to believe in your gospel. Help me to remember your love for me. To have the strength and the courage to actually admit to myself first that these are my errors, these are my faults, these are my sins, and I want to lay them at your feet. God, help me to believe. That's really the question that is asked of us every day as believers. And if you are a friend of our church this morning and you don't know Jesus, again, Christianity is not something that is asking you to add religion into your life. It's asking, will you come to meet Jesus? Will you see his love for you? Will you believe? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you, and we're humbled that you have saved us from the ditch of legalism, and Lord, from the ditch of enslavement to sin itself. And you have done it not by coercing us and forcing us, but you have won us over by your love and by the love of your Son, Jesus. That while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ rose from the dead to show us that in him, not by our works, not by our effort, but by abandoning our self-reliance and putting our trust utterly on Jesus, that you would forgive us of our sins, you would call us your children, and you would change us so that we would be new creations. We would be new people, no longer constrained by mere external restraints, but we are constrained by love, a love that compels us from the inside, a love that transforms our desires and our willingness, that we want to live a life pleasing to you. And so, Lord God, we ask that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.